For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, I guess that brings us back to the book of Galatians, doesn't it? Reading this week in chapter 5 of Galatians. We saw last week that he told us Christ has called us to freedom, but we need to make sure that we stay free. This verse right here. Make sure you stay free, and we want to talk this week about how do we stay free. We left on this question, if you were here last time. Where do the ideas of obedience, of taking action for God, of imperatives, instructions, which exist even in the New Testament, do this, avoid doing that, those kind of things, how does that fit into this notion of grace? We want to think about that real carefully tonight. For the answer, Paul gets into this. He first gives us a little aside, a kind of a personal appeal to them to reject this party of the circumcision, as he calls it, kind of a humorous little wordplay that he throws in there. He says, you know, I wish as long as they have their knives out, all sharpened up to give everybody a peri around. He says, I wish they'd just go ahead and catatome off. So it's a bit of a raw joke there by Paul. We're skipping over that part. He takes up this question about living out God's will under grace down in verse 13. Anticipated the question. He says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. So obviously it is possible to use grace the wrong way. The very thing that legalistic teachers fear, if we turn people loose on grace, if we don't keep them under a little bit of threat of the law, then won't they just go crazy? Won't they just indulge in sin to the max? It's possible. It can happen. And the very fact that Paul had to say this shows that that is one way people can go with this. And yet, why would we not want to go that direction? Why do we, even though we're going to be forgiven, why not go ahead and get into some good sin? Let me give you a few reasons why you might want to reconsider that direction. One thing is that as believers, when we accept Christ in a personal way and invite Him into our lives, the Holy Spirit literally comes to live within us. And that is mind-altering. It's heart-altering. We're going to read later tonight that God implants within believers a new desires that we didn't have before. And one of the things that we discover as we begin to grow spiritually is that we don't desire evil in our lives. We desire this other thing he talks about, serving one another in love. And so there's a shift in what we want under grace. A lot of the, you know, good works that we wind up doing, they're not done like they would be under law because we have to, but in fact they're done because we want to. Secondly, we realize that sin has a few problems. For one thing, it tends to be quite destructive. When God says, don't do this, it's not because he's some harsh, restrictive, you know, mean-spirited being that wants to keep us from having too much fun. When God says, don't do that, it's because he knows that's not the way you were made. I'm the one that created you. And I know if you live that way, you're actually frictioning and tearing something within that is harmful to your soul and your mind and maybe also to your body even. The damage that we can do to ourselves may be pretty profound, and it's hard to reverse. A lot of people getting caught up in sexual immorality. They think, what's the harm? I use safe sex. Well, there is no way to have safe sexual immorality. Because the damage, you may avoid a disease or something, but what about what you're doing to your mind? What about what you're doing to your soul? You're creating a library of images, a perspective on the opposite sex that's fundamentally unbiblical, And you're not going to just be able to flip a switch and change that then when it comes time to have a lasting and deep relationship. You're actually undermining your ability to have an enjoyable sexual lifelong relationship by engaging in sexual immorality. That's why God says don't go that way. It's not to restrict us at all. He's saying take it easy on yourself. Secondly, we've learned that sin is enslaving. We think to ourselves, well, I'm not going to get too involved in this, but I think just a little bit here wouldn't hurt anything. And we're deceived when we think that, because the thing is, we try a little bit. They say if you smoke crack, the enjoyment is so intense that a person can literally become addicted to some level the first time they do it. It's that enjoyable. The very next thought on your mind is, I want to try that again. That was good. And the thing is, it's not that easy to enjoy yourself, to just smoke something. Real enjoyment of yourself takes investment and it costs something. These little shortcuts that sin represents to a full life, to a temporary state of pleasure, really don't satisfy us and instead just make us desire even more. Instead of satisfaction, we just get more desire. And the result is we end up with these crushing habits that begin to take our lives over. We can't stop. We've tried to stop. It's not working. And God is aware of this. So there are many warnings in the Bible. You know, you've got this freedom from Christ. Don't give it away to enslavement to sin. Sin really leads to unhappiness in our lives at the bottom line. Just ask yourself, you know, think of any particular avenue that you periodically are tempted by and think, boy, I'd really like to get into that. Think about someone you know who's gone all out in that very direction. Materialism, sexual promiscuity, drugs, booze, egotism of various types, this quest for prestige. Are they happy? A lot of times people that score the most in these areas are some of the most unhappy people we know. What does it take for us to finally believe God that that is not the path to happiness? And a final reason is that as believers, we begin to care more and more about this notion of serving people in love, the thing that he refers to in that verse there, serving one another in love. We have in our heart the desire, the thirst to do this. We want to see God using us to build other people up, to bring life to them. And we learn that sin interferes with that in a big way. It's hard, frankly, to get all caught up in sin and then turn around and really be a victorious servant for God. And God himself may even have to withhold from blessing what you're trying to do as a means of discipline. So on a number of different reasons, and this is really just a sampling here, there are solid reasons to avoid sin that have nothing to do with God judging us or anything like that. It's just not too smart. Instead of indulging the sinful nature, he says, what we should do is rather serve one another in love. And so what we're really reading here is that grace is really not about the freedom to sin. Grace is really the freedom from the power of sin. Sure, it's freedom from the law. But one of the key reasons that God gives us freedom from the law is so that we'll also have freedom from sin. It's freedom to serve other people. Think about this verse in Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be your master because you are not under law but under grace. You see the linkage there, the causal language. The implication is clear. If you were under law, then sin would be your master. One of the key reasons that God releases us from the law and gives us freedom is so that sin will not be our master anymore. That's why I made the comment a couple of weeks ago that people that think grace is all about just getting to sin all you want really have never understood grace in the first place. Grace frees us from the power of sin. It doesn't bring us under bondage to sin. And so God's alternative to this life of selfishness, this indulging the sinful nature, is this serving one another in love, which is identical to the concept we refer to as ministry. The ministry is kind of a churchy word. Maybe we shouldn't even use that word. But the word for ministry in the Bible means service. A minister is a servant in the household. And that's the word they picked up on for our way of life. It's servant love. And this is what God calls us to, rather than trying to get everything for me and gratify my sinful nature. This life of servant love has some pretty nice features to it. In the first place, it's God's will, and that matters to us. If you're a believer in God, you know, naturally there's a growing desire to be pleasing to God, to live in a way that He approves of. And we shy away from things that we know are offensive to God. And so that just leads to, I think, a more harmonious state of mind when we know that we're, you know, trying to live in a direction that pleases God. Also, the fact that we live a life of servant love brings life to other people, and that matters. Not superficially. We're not just talking about helping the lady across the street here, but really investing into people's lives with spiritual wisdom and acts of service too, in such a way that you actually will see people's lives change permanently and radically from what they were before. You know, to have the power of God surge through you as you give to another person is pretty exciting. You can actually sense, you know, how many times I've driven home after a conversation where I've just had this wonderful feeling, man, I could really sense God using me tonight as I sat and talked to that brother. And it's so exciting. One of the real great thrills in life. Yes, of course we're attracted to that. It leads ultimately to happiness. Here is a pleasure that is not like, you know, if you had a device that you could clamp onto your head and then plug it into the wall socket and get a shot of urgent pleasure, ultimate pleasure, that gradually wore off over in the next hour. But each time you did it, it cost you 1 point of IQ. You'd want to be very sparing and how often you decided to do that, no matter how intense the pleasure is, right? The cost is just too high. This kind of, the kind of pleasure God has mapped out for us in life doesn't cost anything. As a matter of fact, it's really self-feeding. The more we move into it, the healthier our life becomes and the easier it becomes to do. There's actually a building momentum of enjoyment in living this servant lifestyle. I can tell you I've been aiming in this direction now in my life for a long time. 35 years. And I enjoy it more today than I ever have. It's never worn out. It's never gotten old. There is no principle of vanishing returns like there is with sin, where you have to do more and more just to get to the same point. With this, it's a steadily increasing enjoyment in what you're doing and overall sense of wholesome, healthy fulfillment. And of course, another point, not unimportant to those of us that believe that this life is not all, that life goes on, is that it will be rewarded. Jesus basically tells us, look, you give your life away to others, and I'll see that it's worth your while, okay? You don't need to worry about getting yours. I'll take care of that part. And Paul, others in writing the Bible, saw this as a real incentive. You know, they felt like where we're going, we're going to be so glad that we spent our life this way, we'll never regret a single minute of it. Anything that I gave up, anything, any advantage I could have had that I didn't go for because I was busy serving other people, equipping myself, all the other things, I'm going to be so happy that I did every one of those things. And if you believe in God, that He's real, then the fact that He's going to reward us when we get there to heaven for acts of service and love means a lot. And so he says in verse 14, for the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. You know what that is? That's a case of principalized ethics. That statement, verse 14, would be very unsatisfying to a legalistic thinker. You know, because what? So the whole law of God is just this? And he'd be like, wait a minute, what about if this happens? And what if the other thing happens? And what Paul's saying, we don't need that approach, okay? It's like, good is still good. Evil is still evil. Just because we're under grace hasn't erased those categories. God is the same as he's ever been. His character hasn't changed. The question is, how do we approach it? Under law, we've got all these case laws. If this happens, you need to do that. If that happens, you need to do the other thing, and so forth. And everything's kind of spelled out like that in a legalistic fashion. Under grace, we get this. The general ethical theme, the heart of what we're headed for, and then under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and our own creativity, we figure out how to work that out. It's a grace approach which has to do, the ethics haven't changed, but the perspective has changed to a principalized approach to ethics as opposed to a case law approach. He says then in verse 16, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Well, that's a very intriguing verse there. Now, the first thing I notice, he does not say, stop carrying out the desire of the flesh, and you will walk by the Spirit. That would be law, wouldn't it? First, be good and do the right thing, and that will result in walking in the Spirit. That's not what he says. He says, what you need to do is walk by the Spirit, and the result will be that you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. This walking by the Spirit, very important. It's taught in a number of passages in the New Testament. He just kind of mentions it here. I guess, you know, he had just been there with these guys. He probably taught them what it meant while he was there, so he didn't have to unfold it too much here. But he has unfolded it in other books. For instance, the books of Romans is probably one of the best on this. Let's read a few verses from chapter 8 of Romans just to get a feel for what it is that Paul means when he says, walk by the Spirit. This is from chapter 8. In verse 4, he says, God has worked so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's our phrase, right? And notice what he says. Right off the bat, all the things that the law enjoins upon us, be a righteous person, or as Jesus put it, be perfect, like your heavenly Father is perfect. He's just argued in Romans, as in Galatians, you know, if you read Romans 7, he's talking about how we're released from the law. But here he comes in chapter 8 and says, as a matter of fact, if we walk according to the Spirit, the very things that the law talks about will actually be manifested in our lives, even though we don't approach it through the law. We approach it indirectly by looking away from the question of law and learning how to look to the Spirit and walk according to the Spirit. And then he goes on to define what he means by that. In verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. There it is again. And 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, it's not even able to do so. So multiple times in this passage, there's this notion of our mindset. Where am I orienting my mind? And that seems to have everything to do with whether I'm walking according to the Spirit, doesn't it? You can see that clearly in his language here. So we have something that we can do here. We've been dwelling about, you know, how God has done everything for us under grace, that Christ has done it all. All we can do is receive that. Yeah. But is there then nothing left for us to do? No, there is. There is something for us to do. What is exactly our part when it comes to spiritual growth? That's what we're thinking about here tonight. And I want to take this question apart and analyze it very carefully. I've spent a lot of time thinking about this because I used to find it very perplexing. I would study grace and it almost seemed like, well, you just show up and flop down in front of God, and then it happens. But you know what? It wasn't happening. in my life, and I'd be like, what's wrong here? I'm missing something. And so this led to a lengthy study. I read so many authors on this, and, you know, probably threw in a little of my own experience as well. Here's what I've come up with. See what you think. Our part in spiritual growth, what is it? I use three words that summarize the heart of the issue. The first one is the word to seek. And I use the word seek as opposed to what is often used, to be willing. Because I think the term to be willing sounds kind of passive. With seek, it's not just that we're willing to grow spiritually, but that we want it, that we long for it. And that's something that we have to cultivate. You know, this is not necessarily automatically there. And God wants us to fight for our faith and to, you know, learn to strive toward the right attitude in our mind. And that includes a growing desire to be more Christ-like. In fact, I think I would modify this with three other words. The first, active. That seeking has to be active as opposed to passive. You know, if we just were to say, oh, so God wants to change me in these ways, and you just flop down, all right, God, let me have whatever. That's not good enough. Okay, that's passive. You know, we are not lawnmowers that God pushes around. We are not marionettes of Him pulling the strings. We are human beings created with the ability to make free moral choice. And God wants us to stand up and come forward to Him and say, God, please, I long for this. I want to see my life changed. It implies that we're prepared to take action. And it includes the notion of effort. I get a lot of questions when people think about grace. So if I'm exerting effort, is that legalistic? Is that dependency on the flesh? Not necessarily. At this level, there is a lot of effort that we may have to expend. It's not that easy. It's not that we're expending effort to do certain works, but rather that we're expending effort to cultivate the right attitude. And we're going to read in a minute where he talks about the inner conflict that goes on, because the nature of the flesh, the sinful nature, is still there. And that battles with this new nature of the Spirit that God's put in us. And so there is a fight that has to go on here. And we need to be willing to wage that fight. Also, our seeking has to be earnest as opposed to lip service. If we're just going through the motions, God sees that perfectly well. And what He'll do is basically, usually, nothing. And He'll just let our need level gradually rise until we reach a point where, man, I can't stand this anymore. I have to have reality in my walk with You, God. And we begin to seek earnestly, not pseudo-seeking. And finally, it has to be persistent. We could fall down on this point right here. When we think of receiving Christ, when we think of starting our walk with Christ, that's a one-time thing. You open your heart and you say, God, come into my life and let me know You in a personal way. And that's it. He answers that. You never have to do that again. Spiritual growth is not like that. Okay, spiritual growth is a daily choosing. There's will involved every single day. And that's why we have to be persistent. We regularly present ourselves to God. That's what he says in Romans 6. Present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. And the presentation then that I made last week may have been sincere, may have been deep and real, but that has nothing to do with the presentation I need to make today. And so a lot of us just feel like, hey, I already told God I wanted, I don't see what the problem is. And we're not accepting the fact that daily, hourly, I have to continue to present myself to God. So we're really given quite a lot to do here. Secondly, we're called on by the Bible to believe. Faith. And there's specific content in this area of spiritual growth. Certain things that we need to believe in our hearts. For one thing, we have to believe in grace, as we argued before. If you start to lapse into legalistic thinking, that breaks your walk with God down, and you start to feel all this shame and separation from God. It's essential that we continually review the great teachings of grace and before God take a stand that I'm going to believe what you say here. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't seem right, but I'm going to believe it anyway. Secondly, we have to believe that God can deal with our sin problems and that He will deal with them. This is really speaking against a very common area of unbelief that you see in Christians, which is fatalism. You know, fatalism is when you think you have a certain fate, that you just fated to be a certain way. Just within the past week, a young sister was sharing. She says, you know, I just don't think God's going to change me. I see Him change other people. I don't think He can change me. I've been there. That's fatalism. That's unbelief. And how well is she going to do spiritually in her growth as long as she views it that way? Not well. God is easily powerful enough to take care of your sin problem. He's seen all that before millions of times over. The Almighty Creator of the universe is not less in power than your sin problem. And the problem is a lot of us just won't believe Him. And so we're struggling forward in sort of a real skeptical, I don't know if this is going to work, but whatever. And that's not good enough. God wants us to come forward and to claim and believe the promises that He's made to us. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is your spiritual growth in body, soul, and spirit. Well, if that's His will, Jesus says we can pray anything according to the will of God. He will answer it. So when we come to pray to God, it has to be in a spirit of belief in what He has promised. James 1 says, when people come to God in unbelief, doubting, let not that man expect to receive anything from God. God will not reinforce our unbelief. He responds to faith, and He will hold out until we give it up. So here again, the struggle comes in. And two, then, an area of content that we have to exert effort to believe is this whole area of our identity in Christ, the new creature that I am. And we talked about how important it is to live out of who God says I am, rather than thinking about myself in the old way. To present myself to God as those alive from the dead means that I don't see myself in Adam anymore. I see myself in Christ now. And that's an area of faith and belief that we may have to struggle for in our minds. So seeking and believing, both very important. And finally, there's still more. We're obligated to receive, to actively receive the changing power of God's grace into our lives. What we learn as we study the scriptures is that this power for growth mostly comes through certain given channels or avenues rather than just floating through the ether to us. Then, in fact, God has given us a certain avenues to seek out. And these avenues, we call them here the means of growth. And there could be different terms applied, but these are the means, the channels through which God wants to funnel His power to you in grace. And just for those of you that are unaware of this newer in Bible study, let me itemize what these are for you. In the first place, prayer, to come forward and pray, is really establishing relationship with God and relating to Him and opening our hearts to His grace. Times of prayer. This is why we don't say our prayers like reciting formalistic prayers. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. That's not relationship. Rather, we're coming forward to God to try to deepen our relationship with Him, open, bearing our hearts and souls before God, going over with Him the things that He's done for us and all the truth that we know, giving thanks to Him. And your spirit is fed by these times of prayer. If we won't come forward and talk to God, we starve our soul at that point. This feeding that comes from prayer, very important. We have to devote time to this. Also, the Bible is in the same category. You know, Jesus said to his followers, if you're followers of mine, you shall know the truth. My word will be in you, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And in the context, that's in John 8, if you want to study the context of that, he's talking about freedom from slavery to sin. That's exactly what the context is. And he says, if you don't want to be a slave to sin, follow me, let my word dwell in you, and then you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free. Freedom comes through the word of God. Power for living comes through God's awesome word. The word of God is a deep concept in Scripture. When God speaks, it's very powerful. You know, we open our first page of our Bible, and it's God says, let there be light, and boom, there is light. That's the kind of power in the word of God. And the Bible is clear that that same kind of power can come into your life when you sit in front of the word of God and drink it in. It's not necessarily the concepts that we're learning or the history or propositions that we're learning, but it may be almost on a mystical level that God just ministers to us through the word of God. And it's a little hard to get started. We may have to get some help getting started on this if we don't understand anything about the Bible. But very quickly, we can get to this point where we can be fed regularly by Scripture. There's a third area given to us, which is the area of Christian fellowship. I realize when I go to my home church, a smaller gathering, that every time I walk in there, this is a spiritual event. That there is a spiritual synergy that happens when a group of fellow believers, all with the Holy Spirit, gather in a room together to sit down and talk about our relationship with God, one another, to pray together, to care about each other. There is something feeding in enjoying fellowship with fellow Christians. I don't know how many times. I'm sure you've had this experience probably where I've gone, showed up, and I'm getting out of my car to walk into my home church just thinking, oh, man, I just wish I wasn't even here. There's a show on I could have watched or just slept. I really don't feel like doing this tonight. I'm so out of it. And then, you know, I go in. An hour and a half later, I'm walking out of there, praise God, full of the Holy Spirit. And it's because that mysterious event of koinonia, the sharing of the life of Christ, has happened in fellowship. That's why we get together and devote time to fellowship. It's a means of growth. It feeds us. You got to feed your spirit. You run into a friend of yours, he's like, man, I don't know what's wrong with me, man. I don't feel too good. I've been feeling bad. It's like I just got this headache all the time. My vision's even blurring. I'm depressed. Feel like sleeping all the time. Not interested in anything. Feeling no joy. So you're like, oh, dude. So you start talking to him and you're like, so have you been to a doctor? Or what, you know? And then it turns out, you know, after talking for a while, it turns out he hasn't eaten a meal in the past 7 days. And he's just like, you fool. Now, when you've got a headache and feel tired and depressed, you're starving yourself to death. I mean, that whole story is pretty ridiculous, isn't it? That's stupid. Nobody would be that stupid. But why is it that what seems so stupid in the physical realm is exactly what we are doing in the spiritual realm? And sitting there wondering, I wonder why I don't feel close to God anymore. I don't feel too powerful. Having a lot of trouble with sin. Haven't been in the Word since I can't remember when. Prayer life, really struggling. How's that? Struggling. Oh, you've been missing fellowship too. Well, I just don't feel like it. I'm out of it, you know. And so you're starving yourself to death spiritually and sitting there wondering, I wonder what's wrong. Happens all the time. Ministry is another means of growth. A lot of people don't know this. The Bible teaches when Jesus sat down after the Last Supper, he had washed the disciples' feet as kind of an example, an illustration of serving love. And he sat down and he says, if you understand what I've done here, this notion of love, he says, if you practice it, you'll be blessed. And the best way to understand the word blessed is enriched or happy. That actually giving out to others in the power of the Holy Spirit is an enriching and a growing, nourishing experience. We should seek this out at all times. Always pray and look for opportunities. A friend of mine shared recently, he led his friend to Christ. He was still just buzzing about it. Imagine the difference in that young man's life now, eternally changed because he knows the Lord. Yes, that is rewarding, and God uses that to feed you. And then finally, there is yet another, which is called in the Bible the discipline of the Holy Spirit, but it really has to do with God allowing these certain trials to come into your life. And believe it or not, these are negative, painful experiences, but actually are a means of growth. Now, this one's a little different because we don't actually go out and seek out trials for ourselves. God will let plenty of those come along. But we do have a responsibility here, which is my response to it. Do I sit and whine? Do I run away to my drug habit when I start to suffer? Or do I react in faith and realize, so this is it, God, you're using this now to build me up. That's my part. And God wants me to come forward. And a lot of times, the trials I enter won't do any good. They don't change my life for the good unless I respond by faith. So you have a number of things involved here. Seeking, believing, receiving. Hey, that's not too hard to remember. Remember those. All of these. God is not going to do these for us. Okay? This is our part. God's done a lot. He will do most of it. But there's a certain part that's up to us. I know I have a question comes up every now and then. I went, okay, well, now you say that it's a grace, and yet, that Christ has done it all and stuff, but now it turns out I have to pray. I have to sit in front of the scriptures. I have to come to fellowship. Sounds like it's works after all. What about that? Sounds like I have to do all these good works, and then I get blessed for it. It's a good question. It's a good question. Best way I've thought about it, and what I view is this. Taking advantage of the means of growth is really active receiving. That's what it is. You know, an illustration that I've used for this before is, let's say that you get a knock at the door, some guy's there and he's like, hey, this is for you. He hands you what appears to be a check for $1 million and just walks away. You're like, boy, that's stupid. I don't know what kind of freak that is and stuff. But you start looking at it and you're like, that looks like a real check. I wonder if they're allowed to do this. I know that bank. It's right down here at the corner. And so just on the lark, you just think, I'm going to report this. I'm going to stop by that bank and check this out. You go in there and the teller looks it over and says, this is legal tender. This check is good. And it's written to you. What do you want me to do with it? And you're like, cash. Tens and twenties. Okay, I'm going to get my money and get out of here before somebody gets their sanity back. And so they load it up in a big sack, you lug it up the street to your home, and you are rich. All right, you have a party, you have your friends over, you're like, man, you wouldn't believe what happened. And so everybody's partying. Some guy comes up to you, man, sipping on his drink, he's like, man, I can't believe you got $1 million for doing nothing. And you're like, wait a minute. I wouldn't say I did nothing, all right? I had to walk down to the bank, okay? Stand there, there was a line I had to wait through. And that money was heavy, I had to lug that up. Don't tell me I didn't do anything, all right? I did some stuff. Yeah, well, okay, I think that's kind of an analogy for what we're talking about here. The means of growth, God's saying, look, going down and cashing the check and carrying your money home, I don't consider that work. All right? That's not working for your money. And that's the way I view the means of growth. Come forward and receive what God wants to give. In verse 17, he says, the old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just the opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. And so here's a little negative note that comes in right here. Here's the battle. Here's the struggle. The old nature is still there. And this new nature has been implanted, if we nourish it, It really helps to nourish the new nature, but the old nature will still cry out. And this sets up a battle, a conflict that can get pretty intense and pretty painful. All of us know this who have seriously tried to walk with God. We can't believe sometimes how intense this battle becomes. Definitely then, grace is not just flopping on the couch and waiting for God to do something. There is a very proactive dimension here, and this battle actually intensifies as we progress. I've had people say to me, I've been walking with God for a year now. I feel worse in some ways now than I did before. I feel more sinful today than I did before. And it's because for the first time in your life, you've squared up and faced the flesh in all of its awesome power. The sinful nature is powerful. And so there's an intense struggle. I want to read a couple of comments by a couple of authors on this. This one comes from Miles Stanford. He says, the healthy new birth starts out clear and strong with love and devotion to the Savior. But before long, there comes the sickening realization of an element within that pulls one back to self-centeredness, to the world, to the rule of the law, to sin. This learning by heartbreaking experience of the utter sinfulness and reigning power of self in everyday Christian life is the means whereby we come to know the Lord Jesus beyond the birth phase as our Savior and on to the growth phase as our Lord in life. And he quotes from Galatians, actually, chapter 2, verse 20. To me, to live is Christ, where Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. That's a deep, mysterious statement. How do we get to that point of the death of the self through this kind of experience? No believer, he says, will truly come to know the Lord Jesus as his life until he knows by experience the deadly self-life deep within for what it is. Here's another one, J.C. Metcalf, older saint. He says, many a young Christian who has not been warned of this necessary voyage of discovery upon which the Holy Spirit will certainly embark him has been plunged into almost incurable despair at the sight of the sinfulness which is his by nature. I've been there. Little does he know how healthy this condition is, and that this shattering discovery is but the prelude to a magnificent series of further discoveries of things which God has expressly designed for his eternal enrichment. All through life, God has to show us our utter sinfulness and need before he's able to lead us into the realms of grace. Yeah, that's a spiritual principle that will operate for us. I remember reading a story by author Watchman Nee, how he went swimming with some guys, and one guy got out there and had cramps or something and began to drown in this river. And he immediately looked over to the one brother who he knew was an expert swimmer. And here was this guy out there floundering, crying out. The swimmer just sat there watching him. And he said, I thought in my heart, I hate that man. You know, why doesn't he go out and save him? But just as the guy was finally going under, the guy sprung out and in a few strokes had him and got him ashore. He was saved. And he says, I decided nevertheless to share my mind with him. And he went over and rebuked him and said, how can you love can anyone love themselves so much as to sit and watch that and do nothing? But he says, the man knew his business better than me because he explained I had to let him struggle. Because if I had rushed in while he still had his own strength, he would have seized us both and pulled us under. When I saw him weakening is when I came out to rescue him. And this was an illustration Nee used for this principle that Metcalf's talking about in Stanford. God will let us struggle for a period of time. It's necessary for us to reach this point. Just think of the despair that Paul himself talks about in Romans 7 when he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? He says, I don't understand. I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do. And on it goes. Read Romans 7. It's quite illustrative on this. This conflict, then, will be a part of spiritual growth. But, he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. And so this should not be interpreted as legalism. Well, let's wrap this up. Our choice is pretty simple. Living for self or serving others in love. That's how he started out, right? Either you're going to try to indulge the sinful nature or serve one another in love. Self cannot change self, but we can decide where to focus our minds. We are capable of doing that. And, you know, just like in the clip, which dog am I going to feed? By daily presenting ourselves to God, then, in real faith, we place ourselves under God's changing power, and He will then supply the power to change, and we will find ourselves gravitating. It's a process, okay? It's not a one-to-one relationship where the day that I spend a good time in the Word and prayer, I don't have any problems that day. That's not true. It's a general correlation. If we're living a life centered in setting our mind on the things of the Spirit, we will gradually see a diminishing of the urges to live according to the flesh and a growing enjoyment of the things of the Spirit. And but then, of course, with this caveat we saw too, that we have to be ready to withstand the battle, and that this is not something that is that comes very lightly at all. Spiritual growth and maturity is highly precious, a wonderful thing to have, and it's not cheap. Like anything valuable, you have to invest. You can't just, there is no formula you can say to get this. No simple way there. Well, living a life of serving love needs a little definition. And that's where he goes next time. He's going to define for us the what he calls the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and he's going to explain what he means by the self-indulgent or the other-centered life of serving love, because we need to understand what this target is that we're headed towards so that we can actively cooperate with God in getting there. Let's draw the line there for tonight. Who's got a thought or a question?
Dennis, I wanted to thank you for those comments tonight, really on our call and need for commitment to ministry and service and also time spent in fellowship. One group of our brothers and sisters that I was thinking of, though, when you were sharing those comments are those folks who have entered into a relationship with Christ, but for some reason, perhaps a physical impediment, depression, you know, some type of mental illness, they have a very hard time getting out to interact and truly share in fellowship with others. And I'm wondering what comments or suggestions you might offer so we can help them or to help them, thoughts that they can think of to enter into that interaction with others and not feel it from obligation, but from feeling the call itself.
Yeah, well, I've known a number of strong believers who were disabled in various ways over the years. Some of them have developed a remarkably strong ministry of prayer and really seem to develop a unique closeness with God and ability to believe Him. And others will call them to ask them to pray, and they're regularly fed that way. Others have also been able to gather others who share similar disabilities, and there's been a special opportunity for them as someone who understands what it's like in that, you know, to be in that, to have that kind of trial in their lives, to minister to others with the same kind of thing. So those are a couple of things I've seen. There's also some good books out on this. Joni Tada Erickson has written some very, I think, insightful. She's a quadriplegic who was like a beauty queen and broke her neck as a believer shortly before her marriage. I think she was engaged and became quadriplegic. It's quite a testimony, and she's had a worldwide ministry actually as a disabled, highly disabled person. So those would be a few suggestions there. How about over here?
Yeah, I was thinking that one of the things that maybe is a barrier to me seeking growth is sometimes I just want to either justify my sin or minimize it, compare myself to other people and say, well, you know, they're doing this or whatever. And I've just been thinking recently that, you know, it's not, we don't look at the things that we do and say, well, this is sin and this is not sin. But a better barometer for me is, whether or not I'm being loving or whether or not I'm not being loving. And I've just been, I feel like God's sort of been pointing out to me that when I'm not loving, this is what judgment came on to Christ for, is for our acts of unlove towards one another. And so it's really made me so much more grateful for God's grace and His mercy, and it's made me seek Him out more to grow, because I realize, you know, this isn't a little thing when I act unloving towards my husband or my children or my friends or my parents. You know, this is a big deal to God, and it makes me want to seek Him out, and what does He say, and how can I change and pray for that in my life?
Yeah. You know, when we talk about, read about how God wants to conform us to the image of Christ, it's a very high standard that we're talking about. And it isn't enough to avoid gross sin. The point is, has the love of God been formed in me, and is it being expressed out to other people? So I may be doing nothing overtly evil, but I'm still way far short from anything that would be considered spiritually mature. And that's a good way to think about it. How much love has God really been showing through me to other people lately? And they'll often turn the lights on real quick. Anything else? Okay.
Thank you, Dan. I had a question. When you were talking about believe, you were talking about believing in your spiritual growth and what God can do for you. I think I have great belief in what God can do in me and in changing me, but I don't have great belief in what, I guess, the power He can give me to be a part of His plan. You know, I don't think I have anything to offer outside of myself. You know, I know that God can change me, but what can I do for other people? I just don't think I have much worth in that area. What are some ways that we can help grow in that area?
That's a big area of faith struggle right there. You know, think of the boy who came forward on the day that Jesus fed the 5,000 with his ridiculous little sack of fish and Twinkies in front of a need that was 5,000 hungry people. What good did he think that was going to do? I mean, he must have felt really ridiculous. Even the disciples who related to Christ said, "Hey, we got something," but what are these among so many? You know, they almost felt embarrassed that they were bringing such a paltry offering to Christ, but that's all he needed. He took that and multiplied it until there was so much food, they not only were full, but there was 12 baskets full left over. It's an illustration. It's telling us something. What God needs from me is not ability. He needs availability. He needs me to show up with a trusting attitude, and He'll make something happen. And it's going to be out of any proportion to what I have to offer. And, you know, talk to people who have been used greatly by God in service. They'll all tell you the same thing. I have no idea how God ever does anything through me, but He does. It's actually a growing sense of, I can't believe I'm being used here. I think you feel more that way every year. And yet, we're to go out in confidence and say, God, I'm going to show up and I'm trusting You can cause something to happen here. And I'm going to take the shot if I get it. I'll try to do something. So it's really no different than the other. And we do have to struggle for faith in that area too. Okay, getting kind of late. Why don't we save a few minutes here to pray together? Lord, all we can do is just praise You tonight for Your grace, because we know that we just fall and succumb repeatedly during this process. Sometimes Your patience and the way we see You're still right there, ready to help God and carry us forward, is just amazing. And we pray, God, that we'll do that, that we will not allow ourselves to come under accusation that You've had it with us, that You're not going to work with us. Lord, that never happens. That we, if we have fallen, if we're struggling, Lord, that we will just lay that aside at the cross of Christ and come back forward to You again and begin receiving and believing and seeking out spiritual growth from You, God. We pray that our personal walks with You will be deepening month by month and year by year. And we're trusting that You're going to make this work out As you have, when we look back to a year ago and 2 and 3 years ago, we realize that you are gradually changing as God. But there may be some of us here too who have really not been coming forward to you. We're not presenting ourselves in faith. We're not taking advantage of the means that you've given us. And Lord, we want to change our mind on that right here and now. That's all it takes, is that we just, okay, we're going to begin presenting ourselves before you again, Lord, and receiving the life that you want to feed into us. I also pray for any here tonight who aren't certain whether they've ever personally received you into their lives. Maybe they've never actually started a personal relationship with you. That even at this moment, God, they would look at you and just say, Lord, I don't understand this fully, but I do open my heart and I want you to come into my life. I want to know what it means to have this relationship with you. Forgive my sins and enter me in this personal way, because I need you in my life. Boy, we thank you, Lord, for each person that has prayed this in their prayer, in their heart tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.